Welcome back. I'm Pastor Josh Beakley, and here with Pastor Rich Burkle, we're doing an audio series of roundtable discussions made to help Bethany leaders in development as they work through Grudem's 40 doctrinal questions. This episode, we're going to be working through questions 7, 8, 9 that deal with the second aspect of this doctrine of God. And the first being, what are miracles and can they happen today? What are miracles and can they happen today? I'll give Grudem's definition for miracles, which he says are a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. That's his definition for miracles. Good. For you, Pastor Rich, what are miracles and can they happen today?
It's interesting in Grudem's definition of miracles, because I think if we think about that definition and what's the, I'll say, the opposite of a miracle, it's a normal happening. And there's only one word that I would change in that definition from a miracle to a normal happening. In other words, a normal happening is a common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. So a miracle is a less common, but the definition is the same for all, say, a common happening. In other words, we look up at the sunrise or the sunset. That's a common happening. Sunrise happens every 24 hours throughout all of human history, but it's God's activity bringing about the rotation of the earth that causes us to experience his sun, S-U-N, in a way that's majestic and a way that awakens us to the grandeur of nature. It arouses our awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. So when we think of a miracle, it is a less common activity of God than the non-miracle, the common happening. But it is done for the purpose of God receiving attention and arousing faith and arousing awe and wonder and being declared as majestic. When God created the world, because he's one God, he created one set of physical laws. So if you think about what a polytheist has to believe, let's just take Greek mythology. You know, you have one God creating the sea, one God creating the sun, the stars, one God creating the earth. If each of those gods created each aspect of creation separately, then it would be reasonable to expect that they would have different values on their piece of creation, different laws that would bring order, you know. And so this is where science actually flows from, the belief that there is one God and thus one set of laws that are uniform. And so when God created the world, he created these amazing physical laws that are right to awaken the Christian scientist's wonder at awe. Look at what God did to create order in a world. Without this order, what we know could not exist. And the more we know of that order on a microscopic level, as well as on a, we'll say a cosmos level, the more we're awakened to the awe of what God did. Miracles are just God stepping in and saying, for this moment, this time, I'm suspending the laws I created in my power to reveal myself or to accomplish a purpose that I have.
So when you were using that analogy of the sun, I was thinking about what just happened nearby last year, where we had this solar eclipse, a total solar eclipse, and going down and experiencing it was amazing, but understanding the necessity for that to occur, for the sun to be 400 times further than, and the moon 400 times smaller, in such a position that it actually perfectly obscures the sun and yet reveals a beautiful corona to observe from Earth. We're the only place where there's people to observe and enjoy it. And that's happening, but it's happening within the natural course of the universe, following those natural laws that you just described, which, as amazing as it was, and it truly is amazing, there is something that we read in scripture that's even as awesome as that is. There's something even more impressive about when we see the person of Jesus walking and then bringing about healing. And maybe most distinctly, I think about the man born blind who all of a sudden there in John 9, his eyes are open, he's able to see. When you think about how simple that is, like here's a person sitting there and all of a sudden they're just going, oh, I can see. It's not like a giant momentous thing that the whole earth shatters. And yet you recognize, and I think everyone recognizes, and John conveys there in that chapter, like, this is an amazing thing that this has occurred to bear witness to God. And I think that story comes to mind because you think about the place of miracles and you see, one, how beautiful and profound the power of God and what he uses it for.
Right.
And also it exposes, even in one of the most miraculous things that could ever occur, a person born blind being able to see, that there were still people who saw that and rejected the very testimony that was being borne witness to.
Yes.
And God uses that picture of the healing from blindness,
right,
to then confront the religious leaders at the time, even though they saw the miracle, they actually were the ones who were spiritually blind, which then drives us to the place of emphasis and importance that the scriptures push us to for miracles, which is the spiritual miracles.
Right.
I think of another passage where Jesus speaks to the man who's laying down, the paralytic, and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they all kind of scoff at him, like, how could he do such a thing? But he says, "So that you can know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He tells him, "Get up," and he gets up, he's healed and moves, and recognizing the actually far more profound thing that's invisible, but far more amazing,
right,
is the spiritual or the supernatural occurrence of forgiveness and of being born again,
right,
by the Spirit of God. In that sense, I think you kind of start to see some different categories. And
yes,
I believe in that sense, two miracles can happen,
yes,
in the most profound of way. The only reason I'm here is a miracle, right, in that sense, because I think the Lord was gracious and operated outside of what my natural nature what was carrying,
right,
me towards, just running towards,
right,
the depths of hell and my sin. And the Lord, by graciously, sovereignly,
right,
intervening, rescued me and opened my eyes the way that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. So I think in that sense, there's miracles. But this question, I think, is getting at another area, which really is that idea of miracles, because you do kind of circle back to that man born blind and you say,
yeah,
well, but what about that? You know, because
sure,
we have so much human suffering.
All right.
Should we as a church, when we look at Jesus, the Acts, should we as a church, because certainly there are in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements, there are expectations that we're praying for,
yeah,
miracles. Should we pray for miracles, expect miracles,
yeah,
and maybe in what sense and others not?
No, right. It does have a very practical impact on what we think about miracles. I probably should have reviewed Grudem once again. I think his definition, he's written some other definitions, but some of the problems that other definitions face, though. But his definition actually, I think, would include like what you just described as the solar eclipse, because it is a less common kind. So is that a miracle? I don't think so, even though it's less common. It's not going to happen again for a long time.
Right.
You know,
which I think everyone would understand categorical difference between that and the amazing beauty of it. And when you're looking at the miracle of the sun being either extended or moving,
right,
you know, where the daylight is extended or a shadow is going in the opposite direction in the Old Testament, you go, okay, this is something entirely different.
Right. And I don't know of its shepherding impact, but I guess I think miracles and as what I'll call God's interventions as different. God's interventions is that God does something supernatural, but he uses natural law to accomplish it. In other words, he doesn't suspend natural law. Like when the sun stood still for 24 hours, okay, God has to rework every law in creation in order for that to happen. This past week, I had someone ask the question. It was interesting. So John the Baptist was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth when Zechariah and Elizabeth were very, very old. And then Jesus was born to Mary, who is a young girl, but she's a virgin. So were both miraculous births. So I would say, well, I'm going to use the word miracle for Jesus' birth. I'm going to use the word supernatural intervention for Zechariah and Elizabeth's.
Right. A natural
conception
means
used. In other words, I think that he gave renewed youthfulness to the egg that was already in Elizabeth, to the sperm that's in Zechariah. He gave renewed, and it's supernatural. It wouldn't have happened apart from God's direct intervention. But that's different from creating the element that creates conception, creating the sperm, so to speak, that brings about the conception inside Mary. So in one, he created something out of absolutely nothing. And the other, he renewed something that was already, he strengthened something that was already present. If we really slice it really thinly, we would certainly say the Son of God was not created. But I think there's an appropriate way to say actually Jesus was created, the human name Jesus. You know, he didn't exist prior to conception, that there was something that took place that was added to his person, which is a mystery we'll talk about. But the idea of miracles, and do miracles happen? I believe, yes, absolutely, God does miracles. I think he does a lot of supernatural interventions. Almost all of us have either experienced some of those or had testimonies. You know, one of the recent baptisms talked about being rescued from a head-on collision in such a supernatural way, that God had to have just wrapped his arms around us to protect us in this head-on, you know, both cars go, both vehicles going 60 miles an hour. And then in that moment, also creating a miracle of spiritual awakening that led to regeneration. But again, that's different from a miracle. I do think there's some people that actually experience, though, the suspension of, we'll say, physical laws. I would have a hard time thinking in my life when that's happened. I have easy time in my life thinking of God's supernatural intervention. I think it's, you know, God doesn't limit himself on what he can or can't do. And that is also different from miracle workers. Do I believe in miracle workers? No, I don't. You know, do I believe in God who does miracles? Yeah, I do.
Yeah, so short answer, that you're drawing some distinctions in responding to what are miracles, which definitely would take more time to expand the categories. But can they happen today? Yes, both in terms of God intervention. I think people use the term God thing a lot, where they say, oh, wow, that was a God thing. And maybe referring to those kinds of interventions where I can see the providential and sovereign hand of God at work. And I think it's good to celebrate and to give him glory for what you see him doing. It also can be dangerous when we use that kind of language to ascribe to God an action that validates or justifies a course of action we want to take. And we can over-spiritualize and say, okay, this was a God thing that God brought me across your path. So I know it's his will that you would marry me. Then we're stepping into another realm. And I think that on a shepherding level, this idea of miracles and how we describe these moments of God's intervention, we can overstate our conviction of the purpose or what God's doing and try to claim a kind of authority that hasn't been granted to us. But in terms of praying for miracles, you know, one of the more practical examples, we have a number of people who face significant challenges and sufferings on a number of levels, but especially in the physical realm. In the book of James, we're told as believers, if those who are suffering that they're to pray, but those who are sick that they're to call on the elders of the church to come and, right, and pray. And so we, as a regular exercise, get to gather as elders around individuals from the church who are suffering in profound ways and who are asking for us to gather around to pray. And as we meet together with them, we do pray for healing and for relief from various kinds of sickness and illness.
Yeah.
We do so in faith, but we also do so with humility, trusting God to bring about his will in a way that would glorify himself and
right,
would help them to continue to become more like Christ. We're not ashamed to pray for healing. Mm-hmm. And believe that God can bring about healing. But to your point, there's a distinction between praying for healing or miracles and claiming to be a miracle worker or to have the gift of healing,
right,
which deals with some other doctrines that, that we'll get to later on.
Or the health and wealth prosperity gospel that says healing is absolutely guaranteed in the atonement. Physical healing today is guaranteed in the atoning death of Jesus. And that doctrine is really corrupting, damaging doctrine.
And it's enticing, you know, when I spent some time with my family on the mission field, very enticing to cultures who were in deep suffering there in Africa. But I've also seen a great persuasiveness or appeal to young people who are drawn to a kind of mysticism and a resolution to a tension that they feel, which that false teaching can really prey upon, which is that you're not getting the outcome or result that you want because of a problem with you, a problem with your faith. And then there's this offer of, if you do the right things, if you follow this formula, if you had the kind of faith, if you are around these kinds of people, then you would experience this kind of life, which is a departure and begins to draw you away from the true path of discipleship that Jesus calls us into. So it's important to keep a big view of God, to understand prayer, to be able to willingly and freely pray for relief and for miracles of the glory of God. Yeah. But there are some paths that people start to tread that would lead them away from the God that is the source of those miracles and the reason he would use them for.
You know, the brokenness of the world, that sin brings forth death, and that kind of sickness is an interloper into God's creation. It's not part of his design. It entered through an illegitimate means. It will be here until the Lord Jesus returns, until the eternal state takes place. There's a reason why we groan against it, like as an interloper, as an enemy. And we're looking for some way. Surely God would have some means to attend to this. And the true gospel is so much more glorious and amazing and beautiful and life-giving than false gospels. But this is going to be a temptation, because the problem we both would you know, those who would hold to this false prosperity gospel and we who hold to the true gospel would view the problem very similarly as painful, as difficult to bear, as, you know, not part of God's design, original design, we'd say. The door becomes more open to this, we'll say, belief that therefore God must have an immediate solution right now, and would point to some verses regarding that. I think James 5 is so helpful for us as leaders to kind of spend some time thinking about. As church leaders, I would encourage you, first of all, to receive the full benefit of this instruction. Is anyone sick? You know, let them call the elders. And I know Kimberly and myself, we've done that a couple times in our life and with great benefit to us. We practice as a church. We don't actually probably announce it as much as we should. We're not trying to hide it from anybody. We're trying to let people know this is a path. Also note that James doesn't say, is anyone sick among you? Let him look for a person who has the gift of healing and then have that person lay hands on him. He doesn't say that. He roots it back into the church and to the ministry of the whole church, especially the leaders of the church, and he roots it back to prayer. So I think that passage is very instructive for us. We don't ever have any passage in scripture where it says, if you're sick, go find a healer. And you'd expect that if that's where God's means for people who are suffering with sickness to go to. And in fact, we have the opposite. We have other instructions that are a different path than that, like in James 5. I do believe that God heals. I've seen God heal in our own church family. We've had a number of people, some who are in heaven now, but their doctors are like, no one's supposed to live past a year with this disease. And the one person lived 17 years. They were never free of the disease, but they lived for 17. So those are just a couple stories of many, many, many stories. I can't hardly think of a time when our elders didn't pray in this way where there wasn't some remarkable effect that caused us to give thanks to God.
Using that topic of prayer to segue into the second question, why does God want us to pray? Why does God want us to pray? You did get into this in the first episode on the doctrine of God, because his sovereignty and our responsibility does just lead us right into this question of prayer. So when people ask you as a spiritual leader, like, why do I pray? Or you're trying to convey the importance, the value, the preciousness of prayer, where do you go to?
Yeah, I think the first purpose of God always relates to his glory, for the greatness of his name, that there's a way that God receives greater glory to himself, that we get to know him and enjoy him and understand him and take pleasure in him and treasure him as a result of this means that God provides for us to attend to our needs, is very purposeful in relationship to the issue of worship. And so why should we pray? Why does God want us to pray? He wants to reveal to us the goodness and greatness of his person, and prayer is the greatest means that he's chosen for us to enter into that. I do think, you know, there's also along tied into that, there's a growing sense of dependence upon the Lord, that again, we're free of independence. You know, when we don't have needs, I've experienced it in my life, I think everybody has, where everything's going great. It's the time when you're more and more disconnected. Like, I think I've got life, I think I understand. And all of a sudden a need comes up and, oh Lord, you know, I'm reminded of how insufficient I am to address all the needs that come into my life and family. And I start leaning on the Lord and discovering him. Again, it is his chosen means by which to help us. And so I think all those matters of the strengthening of our relationship, our love for God, happens in prayer, and God knows that. So that's, I think, why God calls us to pray and prescribes prayer as the means upon which we receive his blessing.
It does go back to that aspect of relationship and knowing God, not just cognitively taking in facts the way that we would engage with other matters of truth, but that as we come to know God and he speaks to us, that his word is alive, active, and then it's prompting us dynamically to respond to him in prayer. So there's this relationship of prayer is this expression of trust that ties to our belief in God, our fear of God, and our dependence upon him, our need for his favor. And the way that Jesus describes and calls us to pray, think of Luke 11, that analogy of praying to him as a child would to a father, and even teaching us to pray to him as our heavenly father, as we're in Christ, that's the way that we can approach the throne of grace through the work of Christ. And I think you see it commanded by Jesus, you see it modeled by Jesus, and then even empowered by Jesus. So John 17, then Jesus in John 15 saying, pray in my name in accordance with his will and authority, the power and wonder of praying in the name of Jesus. And then knowing, even when we don't know how to pray, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, that prayer, even when we're out of words, even when we don't know how to convey the cry of our heart, that the Lord still, he still is inviting and then empowering us to express what we're experiencing in our being to him as our God.
It gets back to our second lesson, I guess, too, on the triune nature of God, as you bring up Romans 8 about the Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings. I think of a passage in the gospel where Jesus says to Peter, you know, Peter, Satan wanted to sift your faith like wheat, but I have prayed for you. So the Son is praying to the Father in intercession. Hebrews tells us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. So it is a bit of a mystery of, okay, you have one God who exists in three persons, and two of those persons pray to, talk to, communicate with, in requests to one of those persons, the Father. So we don't have any scripture that I can think of where the Father prays to the Son or the Spirit, but we do have scriptures that tell us that the Spirit and the Son intercede, or they pray to the Father on our behalf. So this is part of God's eternal being. You know, what part of that communication existed for all eternity past? I think some part of that. There was some sort of communication in the relationship between these three that's a very loving, whole, unified relationship. And now God is letting us participate in the life of God through Jesus. And he's now allowing us to participate in this communion, this relationship of talking and asking and interceding and making requests. It's pretty remarkable, really. We get to enjoy the triune nature of God through prayer.
I think as you engage with the doctrine of God and you consider prayer, then you start to be driven away from the question of why should I pray to why shouldn't I pray, you know, and the wonder of what we're being given in that gift. So then let's move to the last question. To maybe segue, I think of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is talking and then he calls the church to prayer. And then he does describe the challenge of what we sometimes call spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6 here. He says that we're to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's after that that he calls us to pray at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. So think of this idea of prayer, and then segue into the third question, which is how should Christians think of Satan and demons today? Comes from the broader topic of angels and angelology, but this specific question, Satan and demons, how should we think about this? And maybe on a practical note, you know, as leaders, where do you see this issue and a good understanding of this issue come up as a need for leaders?
Yeah, well, just mentioned Luke 22:31, where in the upper room, you know, Jesus tells Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. And then he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. So we find there Jesus' very personal, I'll say, revelation to Peter, that Peter has a personal enemy who is after him specifically to destroy his faith, to destroy his connection to God through Christ. And, you know, it's reasonable and certainly, I think, related that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, the same person who was told by Jesus that Satan's after him. And then, of course, while Peter's faith did not fail, he stumbled right after this. He made a declaration right after that statement, you know, I'll never leave you. I'll go to prison, death. Jesus told him, no, you're denying me three times. You know, so Peter, in his own strength, recognized that he was no match at all for Satan, that he would have indeed been sifted like wheat had not. There's one thing that kept him from it, is Jesus' intervention. In 1 Peter 5, 7, he says, be sober, be vigilant, for you know that you have an adversary, your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. It's very personal to Peter. You know, he understands that it's personal. He wants to make it personal to every one of us, that there's a real enemy who's extremely powerful. He's a created being who decided to rebel against the Lord, to grab God's glory from him. He convinced one third of the angels. Revelation 12 indicates one third of the angels fell with him. And so he has these minions that are organized around the one purpose of robbing God of his glory, hating God's glory because he wanted it for himself. Anything that would bring God glory, he's going to oppose. He's a liar. He's a murderer from the beginning, Jesus says. So all these things we learn about him. It's really important for us not to be ignorant of the fact that we have an enemy who's super powerful, and not to be ignorant of some of the schemes, some of his methods, that he uses to destroy us. In a class that we've been teaching on spiritual warfare, I asked the question, what would happen if you learned that there was a group, let's say it's the mafia or some powerful group, some maybe terrorist group that targeted you, and they had set aside significant resources, significant resources, millions of dollars, as well as significant numbers of people who dedicated themselves to get after you and your family. You just discovered that this is happening right now. What would you do? It would strike fear in you if you read what they wanted to do and all the resources they had and how powerful they were. You'd suddenly change the way you lived in order to avoid that. This is exactly what God's telling us. And yet we don't have the same kind of sober vigilance. We don't have the same kind of diligence because we can't see it, we don't believe it. And that's where scriptures help us to see the invisible. No, this is really happening. And it's more even just than our physical lives that he wants to take. He wants to take away our soul and our church and, everything good related to God's glory.
And to your point, not being ignorant of his schemes, what Paul references there is that this angel who now is fallen and who is our enemy and opponent and would defy God and his glory, that one of his primary tactics is he disguises himself as an angel of light. So understanding that when he comes and his appeals and his enticements and the temptations that he would bring, that they are very enamoring. What Paul says to the church in Corinth, that he's concerned for them, and he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so I think if we're following Jesus together, understanding his leaders, we have a real enemy who is very cunning, who lures people away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And that was a concern of Paul. He references him in 2 Corinthians 4 as a God of this world who veils to those who are perishing. He blinds the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And yet, even when we understand the seriousness and the strategy of Satan, we also keep in mind the supremacy of Christ. And when Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, when we look at God who is sovereign and supreme, he rules over Satan, and there's nothing that Satan cannot do that God is not supreme over and sovereign over, even though he's not the author of evil and Satan is that agent of evil, but God is the authority over him. That's an important distinction to remember so that we still fear ultimately God.
Right.
Seeing the way that demons and Satan is at work, whether through the book of Job or you see through some of the prophets, and then you see when Jesus comes and the clear authority that Jesus possesses over all the demons is such a great comfort and a recognition when you see the fear of the demons at the authority and power of Christ and of God.
Right.
It actually is a little bit informing to us, like when you say we don't perceive the nature of the danger that we're in. Mm-hmm. And I think that the demons rightly recognized, whoa, the judge is here and he has authority to cast us into the eternal fire, that people around Jesus didn't recognize the kind of fear and trembling that actually is appropriate before the Son of God. So I think that there's a sober recognition of Satan and demons and how they work in the world and understanding the nature of this world and how things will operate, but also that has to always be held with also a respect for the supremacy of Christ and who God is, the greater Savior and warrior. And one practical note that I would say on this is there's a lot of ways that we try to resolve physical problems, if we stop paying attention to the spiritual nature of things.
Right.
And Jesus talks about an individual who would describe as being demon-possessed and how this demon leaves and the individual cleans up their life, as it were. The house gets clean, everything put in order, and the demon returns and, hey, it's all cleaned up and brings several other demons more wicked than himself. There's this idea of if a life is not transformed by Jesus and then given to him and he has control of that life and he is the one who's indwelling through his spirit, that life is given to him, that there's actually a lot of futility in the world that can seem really good. Because we focus on physical things. We say, hey, physical problem, we just resolved it. And people can clean up their lives in all kinds of ways, whether it be physical sickness or addictions or different kinds of vices and problems and brokenness. And a lot of things can get put back together. And Satan can offer a ton of things, even when we see him in the temptation of Christ and offering him the world. Like there's a sense in which there's lots that can be cleaned up and put back together. As we follow Jesus together and as leaders, we're going to be really careful not to be so absorbed in physical things that we miss what following Jesus really means and the spiritual nature of things, to not settle for lesser solutions and really what are idolatries than the true worship of the one living God.
Oftentimes our problems, we can see sort of the physical course that brought us to the problem. But what we can't see is the invisible pieces that are behind that. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 says, "For though we walk in the flesh," it's physical world, "we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not fleshly, they're not the things we can see, feel, and touch, "but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." So as spiritual leaders, it's important for us to see beyond the physical. So for instance, you know, let's say we have a conflict between two people in the church. You know, one's angry at the other. Well, we know Satan's involved with that. We're not ignorant of his scheme. Ephesians 4 says, "Be angry, don't sin, don't give the devil a foothold." Well, one or both has given the devil a foothold. He's strong in it. It's more than, hey, let me work out the conversation in a way that brings about peace. You know, there's something more than just the conversation, just the two parties. There's Satan is involved, and the weapons of warfare must be more than just what a secular counselor would do when they bring two people who are at odds with each other. You know, there has to be something more, or we're going to be missing the element that actually tears down strongholds.
And that battle, I think, is described in James 4. We're called to prayer, but ultimately there's a seeking of the glory of God and the purposes of God and a devotion of God and making a request known. And outside of that, he says that you're actually in opposition to God. Our hearts get exposed in those kinds of conflicts. And that's a very frequent occurrence in church where conflicts occur, whether it's in marriage or it's interpersonal relationships, friendships. And then that exposes our heart. And the Lord calls us to pray. But in that prayer, we're confronted with, do we really want God's will to be done, and our hearts really given to what matters to him. At the end, there's a call to humble ourselves. There's a soberness to that. There's even a grief to that. But then there's this promise to that in our weakness. We're not trying to overpower Satan in our flesh and strength. No, we come to the Lord in humility, actually repentance. Yeah. And he says, God gives grace to the humble.
Right.
He opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And the promise actually is to spiritual leaders in that context in 1 Peter chapter 5, which has that same sense where he says, God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble after talking to elders. And he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." And this promise, especially to leaders wrestling through those challenges, says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And in case we've forgotten, he says, "To him be the dominion forever and ever." Mm-hmm. And I think as we follow Jesus, we're not following just a simple teacher, a good idea, or even just a figure who has accomplished something. We're following the one who is risen, who reigns, who has ultimate dominion, and all authority on heaven and earth belong to him. You mentioned a book called Knowing God. As we close this third episode, the second on the doctrine of God, obviously we could just continue to dive deeper into that doctrine. The whole class is on it. We'll keep moving. But that book, Knowing God, is a really great study on what it means to know God and be known by God. And he opens with a quote from Spurgeon that I think we can close this out with. He says, "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And while humbling and expanding the subject is also eminently conciliatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. A musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balm for every sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in its immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead.
Very, very practical, isn't it?
Well, thanks for taking time studying the doctrine of God. Continue on, and we'll look forward to the next episode.
Yes.